Hey, if you got your Bible with us this morning, go ahead and open to the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts 18 this morning. We're going to cover quite a bit of ground, 22 verses. While you're getting there, you see the title maybe behind me, Working Remotely. Some of you guys, that hits close to home, literally, know what that's like, working remotely. I don't even know if that phrase existed until like 5 years ago, but it certainly does today in our day and age. But well, one of the clips that comes to mind when I think of working remotely is one that you may have seen before, and I want to watch that with you this morning. Go ahead and fire that thing up, if you will.
Scandals happen all the time. The question is, how do we find those scandals?
And what will it mean for the wider region? I think one of your children's just walked in. I mean, shifting sands in the region. Do your relations with the North may change?
I would be surprised if they do. My apologies.
That's good. For me, it's the when he closes his eyes, he's just like, apologies. I felt that. Like, I felt every bit of that eye closed. You know, when I think about working remotely, I think about clips like that. That one was from several years ago, and there's a lot of funny things that you see that are recorded because of Zoom and everything else. But, you know, ideally, remote work is just as efficient and just as effective as regular work. You want to get the same productivity, but from a different location. That's what remote work is, right? But as you saw in that video, and maybe you've even experienced this, working remotely can be difficult at times, and sometimes productivity can suffer, and efficiency can suffer because of, we'll just call them variables, all right? I have four variables in my home, too. So the reason I say that is that Jesus, you know, he left the earth. He went and ascended to his throne in heaven, and he ascended and now indwells his throne, sits on his throne, and yet Jesus, is Jesus at work among us? Absolutely he is, but he's working remotely, right? He works perfectly remotely, in fact. Anyway, he goes and ascends to the throne, and none of his work skips a beat, misses a beat one bit. Jesus, though he's physically absent, through his spirit living in his people and working among people, his work perfectly continues, not like that, but at a maximum efficiency and maximum potency. See, the amazing thing is that you and I, this is so cool, you and I, even though Jesus is apart from us, okay, because of the Spirit of God that can dwell within us as believers in Christ, you and I are not at a deficit with Jesus not physically here. You and I are not at a deficit with Jesus not physically here. Sometimes we think, man, if Jesus was just here, if I could just see him do, you know what Jesus had to say about that? John 16:7, he addressed that. He said this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, listen to that, it is to your advantage that I go away. The Helper, that's the Spirit of God, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. It's better for you," he's saying, "that I go and ascend to my Father in heaven." We're looking at the book of Acts, and this is part two. This is volume two of one big collection that the author of Acts, Luke, was putting together. You know him by his other book, maybe, the Gospel of Luke. But that's volume one. He picks up in volume two, which is the book of Acts, and it says this in verses 1 and 2. He says, "In the first book," again, that's my gospel, Luke is saying. "In the first book," he addresses it to his friend Theophilus, "I have dealt with all that Jesus," listen to this word, "began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, the reason I say that is because of that little word "began" in verse 1. Because what Luke is saying is the gospel of Luke showed you all the things that Jesus began to do. You know what that insinuates? Is that the book of Acts is all the things that Jesus continued to do remotely through his Spirit at work among us. The big idea this morning is this, if you're taking notes. God is always at work. And it is always in our best interests to join and trust his work. That God is always at work, and it is always in our best interest to join and trust his work. We're going to be in Acts 18, and we're going to read verses 1 through 22. And the way I'm going to do it this morning is a little bit different. The last part of that and the first part of that are sort of itinerant details. They're going to connect us with what happened before and with what's going to happen in the passage we're going to look at next week. I should have mentioned this a minute ago. If you're our guest, we've been walking through the book of Acts for several months now, and we're in chapter 18. So we've been walking and sort of compiling this narrative. Look with me at Acts 18, picking up where we left off. 18, starting in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 22. This author, Luke, tells us this. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint, but since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. Let's check out a map, if you will. You want to do it? All right, let's look at what we've been looking at the last few weeks and months here. Resuming Acts, and so I'll use this laser pointer to show where we've been. This over here is Antioch. It's where Paul's missionary journey began, and you see the journey that he's taken here. And look, all these cities right here, we're going to talk about those in just a second. Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, Antioch and Pisidia. We've been walking through this book for some time, and so I'm not going to revisit all these things, but these locations are going to matter in a moment. This is when things started to get interesting on this missionary journey. When he got up in the Philippi region and was jailed there and started to undergo some persecution, Thessalonica, Berea, and then last week we looked at Athens, and you see that this trip from Athens from Berea is pretty significant. He was suffering some persecution here, so he made his way down here, and this is where we are this Sunday in Corinth. And by the way, you heard me say Achaia or Achaia. That's that region. Macedonia is up here. Syria is where he's going to end up at, and then back in Antioch. Look, I don't want to bore you with all these names and details, but they really, really are important because it's like watching a movie. You want to set the context and know exactly what's happening in the narrative. Now, I said that we're going to kind of treat the itinerant things on the beginning and the end differently. Let me say this. I'm going to begin with the ending of what we just read. What happens at the end of this passage is that the missionary journey ends. I didn't encircle this one, but Ephesus is right there. Ephesus is a huge city, and a lot of stuff is happening there. It's one of the big hubs of the Roman Empire in the ancient world. And for Paul to end up going there, and he's going to revisit there, is a really big deal. And so what happens at the end of our passage is that the second missionary journey journey is going to end with Paul commemorating its close with this weird vow closure of cutting his hair, which I know we all do that, right? Don't you end your vows with cutting your hair? I don't know. It's just a cultural thing. But Paul does this to end this missionary journey, to mark its end. But at the very end, he plants a church in Ephesus, a massive city, dropping off his disciple-making friends, Priscilla and Aquila, which we'll talk about next week. He returns to the church that he loves that sent him out, which is Antioch, far on the east side up there. And then there's a tease for what is to come. This thing about Ephesus, the big city, and we'll get there next week. Let's look at some itinerant details really quick, verses 1 through 3, before we jump in. Verses 1 through 3 said, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, which you saw, I think it's 30 miles west. It's not very far. And he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Italy would be to the west of Corinth, a different landmass across the sea. The reason why they came is because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because they were the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. They were tent makers by trade. That was Paul's profession. That was what he was good at, his skill, his trade. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. That's what he was doing there. So you got a lot of details here. You hear about guys like Priscilla and Aquila and how they're going to play into the story. That's going to be more relevant next week. But for now, we see that Paul goes from Athens to Corinth. Not a long way, but Corinth is an important city. You know, a book named after that. Corinthians, right? 1st and 2nd Corinthians will be written to these churches in this area. It's one of the most cosmopolitan cities of ancient Greece. It's the crossroads of Eastern and Western Mediterranean. So what Paul does is this business as usual. As we've seen his pattern, he goes to Corinth and he goes straight to the synagogue to preach at familiar territory to Jewish people or converts to Judaism to talk about who Jesus is, the Christ, which is why it says in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He showed up every Saturday and he preached to them who Jesus was, hoping to persuade people. This was his sort of routine. He would go there and try to convert people to the faith and see Jesus as the Christ. And what Paul often saw was a range of reactions. And he sees it here. But instead of arguing until he's blue in the face with those who opposed him, which we're going to see in just a moment, he turns to the ones who are ready to receive his message. And if you're taking notes this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to take three principles from what Paul, I think, is giving us. And I think that, first of all, starting with what I just said, is that he's preaching to all, but he sees a very hard-hearted response and rejection and just shaking their fists at him. And instead of arguing and petitioning and saying, come on, guys, hear me out, until he's blue in the face, he says, okay, I'm going to turn to the ones where the soil is ready, the ones that are ready to hear. So the first thing that I want you guys to take away with me this morning is that we, like Paul, should join God where he is already working. To join God where he is already at work. Join God where he's already working. You saw that on the map a minute ago, but the region of Macedonia is north of this. Silas and Timothy, who have been on this journey with Paul, have hung back with the believers in Macedonia, discipling them. So what we see is that if Paul was the primary evangelist, it seems that Silas and Timothy were kind of hanging back and teaching and discipling in Paul's wake. So what's going to happen in our passage now is that they're going to join Paul in Corinth to find that things are getting a little spicy. That's kind of par for the course for him. Things get interesting and the tensions rise. And this is what they're going to see. They saw it in Thessalonica. They're going to see this in Corinth. Look at verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, again, the journey from the north to the south, Paul was occupied with the word. It means he was busy preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, this is a simplification, all right? We have long, like lots of lines, lots of paragraphs of Paul's preaching. And right here, Luke gives us one sentence. It says that he was preaching that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we know that wasn't the shortest sermon ever, okay? That wasn't a one-sentence sermon. Jesus is the Christ. No, this is a long sermon. He was constantly preaching this news. And we know just by looking at what he's done in regions before, especially in Acts 13 in Pisidian and Antioch, what he was preaching. Here's what he was preaching. He was preaching the guilt of man, that you are sinners. Everyone that's listening, you are sinners in need of saving from God. He confronted them. He said, you rejected God. You rejected God's Messiah, the one that he sent to you. He talked about the insufficiency of the Jewish tradition to save. You can't be saved by morals. You can't be saved by your works. You can't be saved by what the law has given you. You can't be saved by the temple or the sacrificial system. And he pointed to them and said, you need saving, and it's not something that you can accomplish. But then he points to Jesus. It gets really confrontational. He says, the Jesus that you killed, that your people crucified. His call to response is pretty intense. Did you read it? Do you see it? Your blood's on your heads. Your blood's on your heads. Look at verse 6. When they opposed and reviled him, it's intense language, man, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. It's almost verbatim what he said in chapter 13 of Acts at Pisidian Antioch. In fact, Luke uses the same terminology to describe how they were treating him. They were reviling him. They hated him. They disdained him. Look at 7 and 8. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. That is a very Greek name, by the way. That's a Gentile name. Went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Can you imagine? Think about the picture there. It's like walking out of the Krusty Krab and going to the Chum Bucket. I didn't intend to say that. I don't know why it came out, but it did. He goes right next door from the synagogue to this guy's house, and he does something there. Look at what verse 8 says. It says that Crispus, sounds like a cereal. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he's a Jewish man. He was the one that kind of kept things in order there. He had things to do in the synagogue, the place that Paul was just preaching, that he's cast out. And Paul says, all right, I'm out of here. I'm going to go next door. The guy that led the synagogue followed him out, basically. It says this about Crispus. Crispix, that's why I said that. The ruler of the synagogue. It says that that guy believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many, listen to this, this is the Gentiles, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. When it says the Corinthians, it's not talking about the people in the synagogue anymore. It's saying whatever he was doing next door started to reach the masses around them. And so the Jews pushed him away, but people came to faith in Jesus, Jew and Gentile, right there in Titius Justus's house. It seems that a church is planted there in that house. You see, the implication is that Paul's church movement becomes an unwelcome next door neighbor to the rejecting synagogue. Many converted, many baptized, including the leader, Crispus. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul says this whenever they're trying to have like a cult of personality thing about him. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So it says a bunch of people were baptized, but I think this is a neat little detail. Paul was clearly empowering them to baptize one another. He says, I don't want you to think that I'm your savior. I want you to understand this is a discipleship movement, and we only have one savior, and his name is Jesus. I love that detail. It's very easy to miss. I love that. But it says Crispus was baptized by Paul. Maybe he was just a fan of his name. I'm going to let it go. Okay. Paul doesn't beat his head against the wall, you know, concerning those who reject. He turns to where hearts are ready and receptive to God, and that is where Paul gives his heart. Now, I want to say something really important. Elsewhere, you read the book of Romans, Paul had a big, big, big heart for his people, even the ones that hated him. He had a big heart for the Jewish people. I mean, to move to tears, hope. He even said that I would give it up. Give up my salvation so that my people would believe, which is just a radical statement to make. He didn't cease to care for them. But it did mean that he knew that he was called to tend a garden that God had already made ready to grow. And so he walked away from one place to invest in another. I've used this quote before, but Henry Blackaby, in his book Experiencing God, says it this way. And this is where I get the first point that you saw on the screen just a moment ago. Henry Blackaby says, see where God is working in your world and join him in that work. See where God is working in your world and join him in that work. I paraphrase that and paraphrase this whole section that we've looked at in this way, and you'll see this on the screen behind me, that you and I should care for all. We should pray for all, but we should engage where God is tilling the ground ahead of us. Pray for all people. Care for all people. But your mission field, your engagement, Dedicate your engagement where God is tilling the ground in front of you. Where God is working, join him in that work. What does that look like? I think it looks like a lot of things, but I'll just put a real quick bow on this. Ask God to make you sensitive. Listen, ask God to make you sensitive to the people in your life that are not hardened, but the ones that are seeking. You're surrounded every day by people that are asking hard questions, whether they're doing it externally or internally, and they're seeking truth. They're really seeking the truth. One of the things that I think is such a neat time right now is that this age of social media has served to pull a veil of, it's funny, it should be called anti-social media, right? Because it's pulled this veil of a pretend world in front of us, but slowly but surely, don't you see that, I mean, in my circle, people in my age especially, they're starting to pull that thing back and realize that this is not real life. There are people in your life that are ready to stop just spinning their wheels in nothingness, but are really ready to ask questions. Why am I here? Was I created by an intelligent designer? Is religion for real? Why do I feel so hopeless all the time? And there are people in your life that are wrestling with real things. They're the ones that are seeking. And that's your mission field. And if God is at work there, tilling up the ground, scatter the seed, man. Be ready to engage that. Ask God to give you boldness to speak timely truth to them in a timely manner. And finally, trust God's prompting and, the hard part, obey. If God prompts you to do something, to say something, to be somewhere, obey, respond. I put it this way, you consider the people in your life, your friends, your family, your coworkers, your peers, your neighbors, the people who literally live right next door to you. Can you say what Paul said? Can you say that you are innocent of their blood? Can you say that you're innocent of their blood? Have you done all that you can to point them to Jesus? Join God where he's already working. The second thing is that God's work doesn't submit to circumstances. Circumstances submit to God's work. God's work doesn't submit to circumstances. Circumstances submit to God's work. I was reading some commentary about our passage, and it's kind of weird. This is the climax of the second missionary journey. It's verses 9 through 11, and it's very easy to miss. And I don't say that lightly. Think about this. All these places that we just looked at on that map, it builds to these verses, and this is the climax, and I want you to see it as such. The climax of the second missionary journey is what's about to happen in our text. Look at verses 9 through 11. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul, one night in a vision," he's preaching, starting to receive some opposition, but also seeing some fruit, which he's seen that before. "The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid.'" Why would he say that? Well, Paul seems like maybe he's starting to get a little nervous with fever pitch tensions rising around him. He says this, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. There's a pattern here, and I want you to see a pattern. Would you put that chart up there? This is a neat little chart that I put together. This is really fascinating because you see all these different places, and you may not be able to read it, but the names are down here of his first missionary journey. The first missionary journey ended right there. The first place mentioned by name is Troas in the second. So imagine just a line right there breaking these two up. What I want you to see is that this graph, it sort of intensifies. And if you can't see what it says there, it's rated 1 out of 10 on the left of opposition and persecution. It's a rating, basically 0 to 10. 0 meaning he didn't really experience much persecution at all. 10 meaning things got pretty hot and heavy where he was. You see that during this first missionary journey, as it reached its end, again, the end being right there, it started to intensify. You see how the graph just kind of increases. In Antioch and Pisidia, he was run out of town, which is this one. In Iconium, it says that he was nearly stoned to death. And in Lystra, he basically was as good as dead because he was stoned. They thought that he was dead. And miraculously, I think, God raised him up and gave him life and said, okay, you're not going to die right here today. And that the reason the bar, I think, is so low in Derby is because he was near death and probably wasn't out doing a lot of the things that he was doing in Lystra. The journey then ends, but you see the trend, right? The longer the journey goes, it reaches a fever pitch, and then we start out here in Troas, and it starts pretty high. As soon as he gets to Philippi, he's thrown in jail. Pretty nervous, right? Then the earthquake happens that shakes up the jail. He gets broken out. Then he goes to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, they hunt him down. They break into somebody's house, and they try to do harm to him, and he flees the city. And then he comes to Berea, and the only reason that that line is small is because as soon as they started to catch up with him in Berea, he left town, or else that one would be high, I'm afraid, as well. He comes to Athens, and it's different because of the place that he was preaching. But you see a trend here, right? The trend is that the longer the journey goes on, the greater the likelihood of persecution. The longer the stay in a specific location, the greater the likelihood of persecution. The bolder the preaching, the greater the likelihood of persecution. When I say that, it's really important that we understand the boldness of the preaching that he is doing in Corinth. He just said that their blood is on their heads. What do you think the pattern says is going to happen next? Another stoning. That's what the pattern says is going to happen next. He stays for a long time. What does the pattern say? The longer you are in one location, Paul, the rougher things are going to get. Here's why I say that. Because while trends and patterns tell us that a terrible conclusion is coming with opposition rising, and you have to think that Paul is wondering if once again it's time to move on to another region or city or else be attacked here again, while all the patterns and the trends and the details say that, on the other hand, you have God's promises. See, in the middle of that, God promises that despite this trending fever pitch, Paul will stay in Corinth a long time, and here's the kicker, suffer no harm. Things are not always as they seem on the surface, is what I'm trying to get at. Speaking of which, I was back during bowl season, we were watching in my home, we were watching a football game. It was the Pop-Tarts Bowl. You guys watch the Pop-Tarts Bowl? I don't even remember who played in the Pop-Tarts Bowl because it was one of those that I don't really care about. But it was on TV, and my son, my six-year-old son, Zion, loves watching football. And so me and Zion were watching football, and, you know, we were enjoying the game. And the end of the game happened, and I told Zion, I was like, you got to see the ending of this game because something that they do this thing at the end. They started doing this last year, I think, and it is just hilarious and weird that they do it. And so here's what it is. At the Pop-Tart Bowl, at the middle of the field after the game, you know, they give the trophy, the presentation. Well, in the Pop-Tarts Bowl, they do this really strange thing. Will you show us that first image? They put a giant toaster at midfield. They put a huge toaster. It's like an altar. They put a huge toaster at midfield. You see the crowd surrounding it. I mean, it looks like a pagan sacrifice ritual. Yeah? It looks like a pagan sacrifice ritual, but this huge Pop-Tart, obviously you see the guy standing on top of the toaster in the middle of the field, and you'll never guess what happens next. Well, he climbs up there to this on the top of this massive toaster. There's like sparks that are going and smoke that's going. Go to the next slide, if you will. He's holding up the sign. Dreams really do come true. He's being hoisted among the people. They're all looking on. By the way, the MVP of the game picks the flavor to go up there. There's three different flavors, and that's the one that goes up there. He really looks excited to have been chosen. It reminds me on Toy Story whenever the alien says, I've been chosen, and then Sid, like, tortures his toys. Anyway, so the Pop-Tart then gets lowered into the toaster, and when it gets lowered into the toaster, there's like a red light in there. I mean, they make it look like a toaster, right? But as he goes down, this is the funny part. And I almost showed you the video, but I didn't want to waste your time. Here we are. So as he lowers down, the light comes on and the smoke starts coming out and he starts going. So I just think that's hilarious. So this is what happens. He disappears into the toaster and then out of this little slot pops out and the camera angle changes. There he is. He pops out of this slot and it looks identical to the Pop-Tart that just descended into the toaster. Okay. Now, obviously, you don't see legs anymore because they're doing a switcheroo on you. They spit this Pop-Tart out. And then, here's the crazy thing, it's edible. They peel off the Pop-Tart, and then the whole team starts eating. Did you guys see this? Next year, watch the Pop-Tart Bowl, all right? Watch the Pop-Tart Bowl. All right, they peel off, and they start eating the pieces of this edible Pop-Tart. Now, look, I'm watching this with Zion, and he is like, It's like he's a computer and he's processing it. He's like, and I look at him, I'm like, what? He goes, how'd that happen? I said, buddy, it's not a real Pop-Tart. Like, he's talking about the one that was standing. I was like, it wasn't a real Pop-Tart. It's just a guy in a Pop-Tart costume. And he goes, ah. Processing. He goes, that guy died? That was one of the funniest things. I was like, no. No, that guy didn't die. I said, they switched him, and then the Pop-Tart was spit out. But you see, things aren't always as they seem on the surface, is what I'm trying to get at. There are more things happening. I had to figure out a way to tell you that story, and that's the best I could come up with. Man, it cracked me up. But the reason I say that is that sometimes we have to look beyond the surface to really find out what's real, you know? And this is one of those passages, because everything on the surface says we're on a really dangerous trajectory for Paul. Every perceivable surface detail pointed to major issues for Paul in Corinth. Only one detail said otherwise, and it was the only one that mattered. God. God had said something. God had promised something. In verses 9 and 10, you see it. He says, don't be afraid, which implies Paul's getting a little sweating. He's nervous. But go on speaking. Do what you keep doing what you're doing. Do not be silent. And this is the word that you can't miss in verse 10, the very first word, for. Very important. For. Why go on speaking? Why don't be afraid? Why is nothing going to happen? For. Because. It's a ground statement. Why? Because I am with you. That word for is doing some heavy lifting in this passage. Paul stays in Corinth longer than any region thus far. And we've already read it, so you know how it ends up. Really important, though, is this. Paul did not stay there because he had gotten so good at communicating. He didn't stay there because he was comfortable there. He didn't stay there because he found a good bodyguard to protect him. There was one thing that kept Paul pressing on in a difficult season, and that was that he trusted God's word more than he feared his circumstances. If there was work to which God was calling him, it had to be in Paul's best interest to be obedient. And that's the third thing. The third thing that I want you to understand today is that you and I can trust the work of God no matter where it brings you. You and I can trust the work of God no matter where it brings you. Trust the work of God no matter where it brings you. God has said, no one will attack you to harm you. Now listen, he just said, I mean, I'm quoting from verse 10, no one will attack you to harm you. Look at verses 12 and 13, what it says. But, God has made a promise, right? But when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, was proconsul of Achaia, it says, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. Again, no one will attack you to harm you. Then verse 12, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. But the caveat there is, no one will attack you to harm you. They brought the attack, brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. This proconsul would have been the highest governing official in the region, in Achaia. The Jews were attempting to weaponize the state against Paul. They bring him before what they call a tribunal. It's an outdoor public courtroom. Now, the pattern is that in previous instances in which Paul faced the justice system, he did not fare well. Then we as readers are conditioned to expect the worst that is to come for Paul. Not to mention the fact that their charges against Paul are eerily similar to the ones leveled against Stephen, the first Christian martyr. The forecast is not looking good. And you got to imagine Paul's thinking, God, you said I was going to be safe. But the trend tells me that I'm in grave danger. See, typically in Acts, this is the moment when the witness, by the way, the word witness that it gives us in Acts is another word, is the same word for martyr. The witness here rises to speak boldly. In the face of the opposition, he rises and doesn't cower, he rises and speaks boldly, makes enemies of those in the room, and accepts what's coming to him, which is what happened to Stephen and has happened to Paul before. And it's now Paul's turn to speak. And it says this, but when, verse 14, Paul was about to open his mouth, meaning when it's about to get ugly, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." Keep going. "And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." You see, at the fever pitch, when the pattern says one thing is going to happen, God intervenes and something else happens. The thing weaponized against God's messenger has become a tool in God's hand. You know why? Because God and his work doesn't submit to circumstances. Circumstances submit to God's work. The fact of the matter is, as verse 11 tells us, or verse 10 tells us, 10 and 11, that God had sheep in this city that did not yet know the shepherd. So God wasn't done there, and therefore Paul was good to go. It says in verse 18, the first part there, that Paul stayed many days longer. So it's at least a year and a half, and it seems like plus many more days on top of that. Now look, it's easy to look at a passage like this with rose-colored glasses and think, man, things went well in Corinth. In Corinth, Paul experiences an amazing high of walking with Christ. Jesus is at work. Amen. Praise God. But in Lystra, Paul experienced the amazing low of walking with Christ. He was stoned there. And in both places, Jesus was at work. The reason I say that is that sometimes for you and me, following Jesus will show you great gladness that leaves you speechless. But sometimes following Jesus will show you great brokenness that leaves you speechless. My question for you is, will you trust that he is good in both? That he is at work in both? That he is God in both? God was working in both high and low. Paul wrote a few things about God's work, especially at low. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship. Philippians 2:13 says that God empowers us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 1:6 says he promises that the work that he began in us, that he will bring it to completion. He will put a bow on it when it's all said and done. Paul wrote all of those words, by the way, from a Roman prison. This is a guy that believed that God worked not only when things were going well, but especially when things were grim. My question for you, Christian, is this. Is it worth it today to obey and trust the work of God, no matter where it takes you? Whether it loses you a friend or lands you in a jail cell, even if it means giving away more money than you're spending on yourself, even if it pulls you outside of your comfort zone, especially if it means trusting God's plan when you cannot see the next step of the path in front of you. Some of you today are waiting for God. You're waiting for a breakthrough. Praying for God to work in a powerful way, to make himself known in a powerful way, to supernaturally take away the addiction that you struggle with, to heal the brokenness of your heart, to give joy back to your daily life, to comfort you in the lowest place that you have been in some time. Many of you are feeling the immense weight right now, longing for God to carry that burden for you. And if that's you, I really need you to hear this next part. You have to understand that Paul had to submit to God's prompting before he got to see the blessing. Paul had to make the hard decision of faith and trusting God in the low and the hardship before Gallio spoke up. Are you willing to walk away from where you've been going in order to submit to where God's Spirit is leading you? Is there a place in your life where you have been saying no, where God is waiting for you to say yes. You see, God planted churches, saved generations of Christian families through Paul's yeses. My question is, what could he do with your yes? Working remotely is still working perfectly for God. And while Jesus is physically absent, isn't it amazing that the same Spirit of God who parted the Red Sea, who fed thousands of people with just a little bit of food, the same God, his Spirit who walked on water, the same Spirit of God who brought healing to the masses, that same Spirit of God is at work in your heart right now. What can't he do with a yes? Maybe this morning your yes is where things need to begin. That the place where you've been saying no is in finally submitting and giving your life to Jesus for the very first time. And understanding that you can't make yourself right before a holy God. Only Jesus could do that. You can't live up to the standard of holiness that only Jesus could do that for you. And it's time for you today to lay that down and trust in Jesus and ask him to save you from your own sin and condemnation. But that's the yes. And to behold that blessing, you've got to be willing to step out in faith.